Well, we're going to start with some very bad news, but don't worry. As we go on, the good news is going to get progressively louder, okay? So a couple of things. So writing in 1995, psychologist Daniel Goleman said that we live in the age of melancholy. Here's how he describes it. Each successive generation worldwide since the opening of this century has lived with a higher risk than their parents of suffering a major depression. Not just sadness, but a paralyzing listlessness, dejection, self-pity, and overwhelming hopelessness over the course of life. And those episodes are beginning at earlier and earlier ages. Childhood depression, once virtually unknown, or at least unrecognized, is emerging as a fixture of the modern scene. Friends, and that was written in 1995. Can you imagine what might be said today? Psychologist Martin Seligman says that we have replaced church faith and community with the self. And by ourselves, we cannot bear the weight of meaning that we would otherwise be helped in constructing with those things, church, faith, community. Frank Furetti reports that for the first time since World War II, parents expect that life for the next generation will be worse off than it was for them. And that was before the pandemic, before the invasion of Ukraine. In a study for BMC Public Health, it was found that higher smartphone use resulted in greater stress, greater sleep disturbance, greater depression for both men and women. A Canadian college student wrote about the loneliness that he and others experienced at school. Quote, there is hardly a sense of community on campus, and it's not hard to see why. Often I'll arrive early to a lecture to find a room of 30-plus students sitting together in complete silence, absorbed in their smartphones, afraid to speak and to be heard even by their peers. This leads to further isolation and a weakening of self-identity and confidence, something I know because I've experienced it. In 2016, a front-page New York Times article titled U.S. Suicide Rates Surge to 30-Year High highlighted the sobering fact that overall suicides rose 24% between 1999 and 2014. The increase in the last 8 years was double that of the first seven, which means it's getting worse faster. The suicide rate tripled for girls aged 10 to 14 and rose in almost every other racial and gender category. Various people tried to explain it. Some said maybe this is due to economic issues or other things, the low job prospects. Only one, a Harvard professor by the name of Robert Putnam, used the word hopelessness. Our world is, I could go on. Our world is parched for hope. Hope. And so my question for us is, do you know what yours is? Our world is parched for hope. Do you know what yours is? And not only that, but do you know how you might be a cause for hope in someone else's life? Okay, so to explore this, we're going to go to the text, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. This is a part of our line-by-line look through the Gospel of John, perhaps the most influential document ever to be written on earth. And we're just going through line-by-line. We're going to kind of have our flow interrupted as we go into Holy Week, but we'll resume after the Easter season. And so picking up at verse 43, if you've got your Bibles, open them up or the app, and the words will be on the screen. After the 2 days, he, Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they'd also been there. Pause. So after 2 days, what does that mean? Well, remember that he had spent 2 days in Samaria with the Samaritans, so that's a reference to that. And then there's a reference in the next verse to the fact that a prophet has no honor in his own country. This is something that comes up in various forms throughout the New Testament. And so that's Galilee, where Jesus is from. Who knows? Perhaps people in the town that you grew up in remember you running around as a kid, as a toddler with a dirty face. Who knows? And so, you know, they don't maybe respect or appreciate who you are as an adult. But the idea here is that even though that is the case, we're surprised because he actually receives a kind of a favorable welcome in Galilee. Why? Because they had seen the amazing things he had done at the festival. So that kind of tells us probably that their fondness for him is probably shallow, because it's just based on him seeing him do these amazing things. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. pause. A certain royal official. So this is most likely someone from the aristocracy, most likely someone who is a servant in the for Herod Antipas, who is the Tetrarch of Galilee, so a significant ruler at the time. Also, we can't lose the fact that this is a world where honor and kind of social status and ranking is very, very significant. So the fact that a honorable person comes and begs for help at the foot of Jesus, like that should be surprising to us. You'd think it'd be the other way around, but no, he comes and he grovels at the foot of this this Galilean wonder worker and teacher. So that surprises us. It shows us the nature of his desperation. So why is he desperate? Well, it tells us his child is sick. So we will learn later on in the story that this is a fever and he's close to death. So this is very, very significant. And his son is lying sick in Capernaum. So that's about 27 kilometers from where this story is taking place. And Capernaum was a kind of a bustling, kind of a small town, about 1,500 people perhaps on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But we need to know that there's distance because that's important. It figures in later into the story. And the child is sick. And I just want us to pause on this because we can't lose the human dimension of this story. Like when a child is sick, it changes people, it changes households, it changes everyone. Before Ben and Anna were born, when Sarah was just a baby, she was having trouble breathing one night, and so we rushed her to RVH, went into the emergency room, and they kind of fixed her up to this tube so she could breathe better. Turned out she was okay, but she stayed there overnight. But let me tell you, in that moment, and any parent who has had a sick child will know this, that in that moment, what your perspective is nothing else matters than your child being well. So we just need to pause on that human level and desperation of what is going on. Desperation has a way of compelling humility. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. So a couple of things. First of all, Jesus chastises him, which is interesting, but he chastises not only this man, but it says you people. In Greek, it's in the plural. He's chastising not only this man, but also the group of people, the Galileans around them. And these are the people who are only going to believe in God or have that faith strengthened in who Jesus is and what he does if they see miraculous things. So first is a chastisement, okay? They will not that they won't believe, but they won't believe unless they see these powerful, wonderful things. And unless, by the way, we think that Jesus is unsympathetic to the situation, he actually does help. So he performs this powerful miracle, and he does it from 27 kilometers away. So this is an example not just of Jesus' healing power, and sometimes he will heal someone, he's there in their presence, and he puts a hand on someone, he heals them, but he can also do it from 27 kilometers away. So this is to remind us of his healing power, but also his sovereignty, because he can do it from a distance. So before we go on, we just need to pause for a moment and talk about miracles, because that's what this is. And I just want to acknowledge that here in these modern times, these can be a stumbling block to belief for a lot of people when they come across stories like this. And part of the reason it's a stumbling block is because the world in which we live, kind of the worldview, kind of the lens through which a lot of people see the world is called naturalism. And naturalism is basically that, okay, the world functions and things happen around us according to natural laws, and that is all. Without any reference to God, without any reference to divine interference at all. And that's kind of like, just like the water around a fish is just normal to them. Naturalism as a way of seeing the world, kind of natural laws unfolding, cause and effect, no reference to God. That's the air that we breathe as people. So it's easy to get sucked into this as people of God even today. One of the famous American presidents, Thomas Jefferson, was so uncomfortable with the miraculous, he actually physically took his Bible, took scissors, and cut out the miracles. He cut out the miracles, put them aside, and he taped all the pieces back together again. It's called the Jefferson Bible. Now, although we might not physically do that act, how many of us mentally act that way when we come across a miraculous story? We just kind of dismiss it because it doesn't fit into naturalism that is so easy around us. And so let's pause on this for a second. Miracles are central to the Christian faith. Central. The foundational event of the Christian faith is a miracle. It's called the resurrection of Jesus. It's non-negotiable. It's right at the center. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile. A way that that can, word can also be translated is, your faith is vain, or your faith is worthless. Everything is built upon the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. We all go home, shut the church, I retire. It's all, forget it. Everything falls apart if there's no resurrection. So the resurrection is, everything is built on the resurrection. And even larger, and I think this is just good to reflect upon, if people struggle on about miracles, how is the world here? The very presence of the world, the universe, is a miracle. Let's go back to like elementary science or high school science, whenever you learned it. A basic principle, cause and effect. Cause and effect. Something can't come from nothing. If something is physical, it can't come from nothing, cause and effect. So if someone knocks at the door, knock, 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 someone had to cause that sound to happen. If a baby is born, something had to cause that to happen 9 months previous. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Okay? So cause and effect. So if you think, if we live in this physical, material world with particles and everything else, something that is non-material, that is intelligent outside of the physical realm, needed to cause it to come into being. Hence, here we are, and we call that non-physical, intelligent entity God. So the very fact that we are here is a miracle. We're all living in a miracle. It's interesting, there was a survey of 1,000 scientists, 75% affirmed a belief in the miraculous. 75%. Another survey of doctors, people in kind of family doctors practicing medicine, 55% said that they have seen things in their practice, 55% that they would call miraculous, that have no explanation according to our physical, material universe. Just good. Okay, so before we move on from miracles and find out what happens in the story, we also need to look at miracles in the Bible. Why are they here? What function do they serve? Well, Bible scholar N.T. Wright has a really helpful a perspective on this. I think it's helpful because it's not just about kind of a show and a fancy thing. When we see, because we live in this naturalistic world, right? When we see a miracle in the Bible, we can think, oh, wait a second, this is a break in the natural order of things. But according to the narrative of Scripture, how it functions, it's not a break in the natural order of things. It's the restoration of the God-ordained order of things. It's not a break. It's the restoration of the God-ordained order of things. So for example, think of this. God created this world, beautiful, wonderful, harmony, you know, no illness, no darkness, no evil, no sin, no anything. Then sin, darkness, brokenness came into the world, messed everything up. And one day things will be wonderful yet again in the future. So when Jesus comes onto the scene and performs this miraculous sign or this event, he is reminding us of what things were like, but also will be like one day again when the kingdom of God comes with power, something that the Bible also calls the new heavens and the new earth. So we just need to keep that in mind. Okay, continuing, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed, meaning he believed what Jesus said. He departs while he was still on the way, meaning on the journey to Capernaum. His servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. And the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. So a couple of things. So he had already believed Jesus and taken him at his word. And they asked, what time did it happen? Like, so he just wants to have a confirmation that when Jesus said, your son lives, that was the moment. And of course, he finds that is the case. And so his faith is deepened at that moment. And then he and his whole household believed. And that's just a beautiful gift, right? So you see what's happening there? A son receives life, an entire family receives an eternal life. So it's this beautiful expanding gift. A child receives life, you know, the whole family receives eternal life. And then this was the second sign, last verse sign, that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. We end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so where do you take a text like this? Well, you could look at many different points of application for our life today. We could talk about Jesus' healing power, absolutely. We could talk about the fact that he is sovereign in that power because he can do so even from a distance. We could talk about the posture of the royal official. He showed deference. He showed humility at the feet of Jesus, so that's very commendable. He took Jesus at his word, which is really a great way to define faith. It's taking Jesus at his word. But what I'd like to do for our application today is think of the larger purpose of the signs. So as I said before, there are seven signs, miraculous signs in the Gospel of John. We've already seen one with turning the water into wine at Cana. And the second is this healing of this official son. So what are the functions of signs? This is going to kind of move us forward in our interpretation and application. Okay, so the signs seem to serve four functions. And the first is that it confirms the identity of Jesus. So all going through, we're being convinced through these chapters that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so they confirm that. Second, they further belief, or they deepen someone's belief. So when Jesus does these powerful things, people are like, oh wow, this guy really is who he says he is. It deepens belief. Third, it furthers our understanding of what it means for Jesus to do his Father's will and work. So it confirms that he is in fact doing his Father's will and work. And fourth, this is where I'll focus on, it reminds us that what will happen one day shapes what is happening today. What is happening one day shapes what is happening today. So remember what I said about when a divine miracle happens in this sense, it's we're being reminded of how creation was originally made before all the junk and mud came into the world. But it's also a reminder about how life will be one day in the future when the kingdom of God comes with power and Jesus himself ushers in what the Bible elsewhere calls the new heavens and the new earth. So in those moments, it's like Jesus is reaching forward into the future. He's grabbing something of the beauty, wonder, and perfection of that and plunging it back down in our lives and experiences in the here and now. And so when Jesus did that with the turning the water into wine at Cana, it's like he's grabbing something from that future perfection, that beautiful fullness of the kingdom of God in power. He's bringing it back and saying, hey, that's all for all of God's people. It's going to be like a wonderful celebration where all our worries are in the past and it's a celebration and the wine never runs out. He's kind of using those images. And in this story, when he does it, he's like, he's grabbing something else from that wonderful future, plunking it back into our lives. And what that is that for all of God's people, illness will have an end date. All illness will have an end date. And that's part of the function of this. Jesus gives life. He does it to this boy, and it's shown in even greater, more dramatic fashion in chapter 11 when he heals and raises Lazarus from the dead. And all of this gives us something, and it's called hope. Hope, hope, hope. A couple months ago, Ben and I were talking about doing some devotional time. We're talking about hope. We're trying to think, how do we define hope? Kind of our shared definition. It's like, well, hope, something better, and something better in the future, right? So, okay, we're looking forward to that. We've got anticipation. So, in this sense, hope is knowing that better is coming. So, I think that's a helpful definition of what it is. Hope is knowing that better is coming. Say it with me. Hope is knowing that better is coming. Friends, given all the things I said, and there's so many more that we could list at the start of this message. Hope is water in the desert. We are parched for hope. So these stories are meant to remind us that it's not always going to be like this. Imagine with me for a moment what a world would be like, this new creation, the kingdom of God coming in power without illness. Every hospital you've ever seen or passed, gone. Every ambulance, there's no ambulance sirens. There's no need. There is no illness. Can you imagine what a reality would be like that? Imagine no childhood leukemia. Imagine no children dying before their parents. Could you imagine no cancer? Can you imagine no heart disease? Can you imagine no heart attacks? All these things that have impacted us, our loved ones, our friends, our families, forever gone. Illness doesn't just affect one person, it affects everyone around that person. Totally gone. It's water in the desert. But not only that, not only is hope knowing that better is coming, hope is knowing and showing that better is coming. And what I mean by this is that we are the people of God. Therefore, if Jesus is capital H, hope, walking around in the flesh, living, moving, breathing, talking, instructing, we, as his hands and feet, as we learn to follow in his footsteps, and as we learn to say the sorts of things that he says and do the sorts of things that he does, not only do we know this about hope, but we start to live lives that reflect this healing presence in other people, and that gives them hope. It passes on in that way. Hope is knowing and showing that better is coming. As followers of the risen Jesus, our words and actions become hope grenades in the fields of despair all around us. Our words and actions become hope grenades in the fields of despair all around us. But instead of, that's a bit of a jarring image perhaps, but I think it's helpful, words and actions in this way, they, instead of bringing havoc and despair, they bring hope and life. Richard Lisher is an American professor. He says this, "We are all characters in search of a plot, and we hope our little plots will link up to others in a larger and more comprehensive narrative. And that is Jesus. He is the big picture hope. He is the big picture plot and narrative, and we can link our lives up into his." And so my question is this, how are you a healing presence to the people around you? I think this is one of our applications from today's story. How are you going to be a healing presence to the people around you? And as I say this, I just want to acknowledge, I realize that there are times, and maybe this is one of them for you, where you're the one who needs the healing. There are those times where you need that healing. And we've come through this pandemic, and hopefully we're almost through with it. There's been individual trauma. There's personal, collective trauma, scars, mental, emotional, invisible, and then you can't turn on the TV or go online without seeing images of war. I know it's a challenging time. Maybe this is one of the time where you're on the receiving end of the healing, but going forward, big picture, in the footsteps of Jesus, how are you a healing presence to the people around you? Are you going to be that person who is just that non-judgmental listening ear for that person who just is so lonely and needs someone? Is that your function as a person of healing hope? Maybe you've got healing abilities. The Lord has given you that. Well, now's the time. Are you going to be that person who is just going to walk with someone and offer them practical help in a very simple but very meaningful way as someone walks through a dark chapter of their lives? Maybe that's what it is for you. Maybe you're going to be the person, because you are in a position of trust and friendship with someone, and maybe others aren't, but you're in that position in a relationship in someone's life, maybe you're going to be the one to convince that other person that, hey, you need to seek some professional help, and that's okay. Maybe you're going to have help in some other way. Hope is knowing and showing that better is coming. Let me just offer this final thought. In The Lord of the Rings, the movie version of The Lord of the Rings, there's this really stirring and compelling scene where there's these light beacons on top of these hills and mountains between Gondor and Rohan. And the light beacons, as they are lit in the darkness, and they kind of connect these two ancient peoples, but also they kind of connect them together in that way, but also the reminding of their mutual allegiance, but also the forthcoming victory of light over darkness. And Gandalf narrates the situation, the meaning of the situation, in three very succinct but powerful words. As that happens, he says, "Hope is kindled. Hope is kindled." And I just say this because when Jesus performs this kind of healing, that's what's happening. We are being reminded of our great allegiance to him and to the great things that God is doing in our world and even through his people in the world, and the ultimate victory of light over darkness. And so, hope is knowing and showing that better is coming. How are you going to be a healing presence to the people around you? In Christ, hope is kindled. Amen.